back and to look forward. So what I, God willing, hoping to do this morning is to looking back and looking forward. Now, you'll meet some people who will say you should never look back. Don't look back because it's depressing. Don't look back because there is a danger of living in the past. Don't look back because all that is nostalgia. As they say, nostalgia is not what it used to be. Looking back can be dangerous if you wallow in it and think, oh, if only I was back there now. I remember those sunny days back in 1969, and it was so wonderful. That's the thing we've got to avoid. That is a danger. Don't look back in that way to wallow in the past and to wish that you were back there. But there is a positive way of looking back. And we need to remember that frequently in the scriptures, God has in fact commanded us to look back and to remember. Remember one of the Ten Commandments, which says, remember the Sabbath day. That is a looking back at creation, a looking back at the covenant that God made with the people of Israel. We have in the passage that we read in Exodus 12, a command by God to look back once a year, round about the Jews were to look back and to remember what God has done in bringing them to the Jews. I do get some people, and that's our history, one of them, who will say, history is both. And I was quite delighted to give up history. After my fourth year at school, was it my third? No, it was after the third year at school. I have a wonderful history teacher who'd come in with his copy of the Times. He'd write up a few headings on the board, and he'd say, make sketch notes on these headings. You then sit down and read paper. We would open our history textbooks, and we would copy out word for word all the chunks under the headings that he'd written on the board. We'd do a few sketch maps, and occasionally we'd take our books up, and look at them and say, that's a nice sketch map. 7 out of 10. That boy would come along, and he'd draw the same sketch map, but use colour. Oh, that's nice. 8 out of 10. And that was it. And there was a rumour that at the end of year exams, when he came to marking the papers, he took all the papers up the top of the stairs of his house, and then he dropped them down the stairs. And the ones that landed near the top got the top marks, and the ones that landed near the bottom got the bottom marks. And that was his method of marking. I can quite believe it. The reputation he had was the only reason he was at the school was because he was the only one who could score any runs at the annual staff versus pupils. But some people, as I said, say that this is fun. Well, people who say that history is fun, who make the same mistakes that they made in the past, as well as making the same mistakes as other people have made in the past, because they haven't looked back and they haven't from the past. Said that one thing that we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. Now that doesn't mean that it's a waste of time to study history. And to learn, it's that we don't learn the lessons of history. And so, because we don't learn the lessons, we make the same mistakes time and time again. And you can see it right throughout history. You can see that a lot of the heresies that are around today are not new. Here, for example, about the New Age movement. Well, the New Age movement isn't new at all. You can trace it back several thousand years. It's just old age paganism. And by looking back at the past and seeing how the early church counted these things, we can be the better prepared for the present. And that's what you find in the scriptures. All the remembering that we are to do, all the looking back that we are to do, is in order to assist us in looking forward to the future and helping us in the future to do that which is right. And so we have reminders of what has been, of what's been done, in order that we might benefit now. The reason why the Jews were to look back was for their benefit. The reason why Christians are to look back is for their benefit now and in the future. Well, let's look at a couple of specific examples of looking back that we might have benefits now and in the future. We read from Exodus chapter 12, and here God commanded Israel to keep the Passover as a perpetual observation. Why was that? It was to remind them that they belonged to God, that they were his inheritance, that it was by God's mighty hand that they were brought out of slavery in Egypt. It was a demonstration of God's power in overcoming Pharaoh and all his might, and a reminder when the Jews were in hard times and in difficult situations, they would be reminded and say to themselves, "But God helped us in the past. God destroyed the Egyptians with a mighty hand and delivered us. You never know. God might just do it again." And that's what you find. You read through the book of Judges, and you read this cycle that goes on for year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation. What happens? The generation that knew the blessings of God dies away. A new generation arises that didn't experience any of these things. And they start to ignore it, forget it, and then God punishes them for their forgetfulness, because in their forgetfulness they become ungodly, they have turned their backs upon God, and so God brings in another nation to dominate them and to oppress them, until they get to the point where they cry out to God, "God, come and help us. God, come and deliver us. God, come and save us from our oppression." And they remembered back to the time of the Passover, back to the Exodus, and they thought, "God did it then. Perhaps God will do it again now." And they called upon him, and God did deliver them. And things went well until that generation died and a new generation rose up who had forgotten what God had done. And they needed to learn again. And this, you find, is the continual history of Israel down through the centuries. But they forgot what God had done. They turned to other gods. They became ungodly until God did something to wake them up and to remind them of the past, that they might make progress in the future. The sad thing is, they became harder and harder and harder of hearing, were less prepared to listen, until God had to step in a very dreadful way, and with the northern kingdom of Israel, he sent them off into exile, totally to disappear from the face of the earth. And the southern kingdom of Judah went off into exile in Babylon and had to stay there for 70 years before it was allowed to return. And then this was how God dealt with the people. They wouldn't remember, he had to wake them up. And so it was better that they constantly remembered. And ever since the great catastrophe that befell the Jews back in 70 AD, when they were expelled from the land, the temple was destroyed, and they were scattered to the four corners of the earth, the Jews decided, "We'd better get it right this time." And so you find, even today, the Jews will remember the Passover. They will do it regularly. The sad thing is that if you look at the Passover, you see that constantly there are references in here to the Lord Jesus Christ and to what Jesus Christ was coming to do. There are many pictures of Christ in here, and yet these are totally unknown to Jews. You can buy books written by converted Jews who, having been converted, can see all the imagery and all the symbolism. And if you want to get to grips with it, I would urge you to go and buy one of those books and to look and see just how many different things there are spread on the table in a Jewish household at Passover, which all speak about Christ, and yet they're totally blind. There's obvious things that the New Testament mentions. Let me just give you two of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul says there, linking what Christ has done with the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed. Therefore let us keep the leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but leaven of remedy and sincerity. That Christ is the Passover lamb. The sign that Peter says in chapter 1 and verse 19. With the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that's what they were told. You were to sacrifice a lamb without blemish and without spot. A perfect sacrifice. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect sacrifice. Just one more of the and none of the one house it should be eaten, you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. And this comes up again in Psalm 22. And it is mentioned in the Gospels that when Jesus was crucified, the two crucified with him had their legs broken in order that they might die more quickly. Jesus, when they came to him, was dead already. They didn't break a single bone of his body. And you can see how all these things are looking forward to Christ. So in looking back, we can learn. The Jews, looking back, every Passover, they should have been reminded. So when Jesus came, they'd have said, this is the real lamb. This is the one we've been looking for. Let's follow him. Because he is the fulfillment of all that we've been reminded of year after year after year. Sadly, it shows the blindness of humanity. Not just the Jews, but everybody. Blind to God's truth. Not prepared to see it, to receive it. So here we have this perpetual institution of the Passover, established by God and pointing forward to the coming of Christ. To be partaken by Israelites. And it is only to be partaken by those whom God had redeemed. No Egyptians were to be involved. Would an Egyptian want to be involved? Why not be involved in this? Our greatest community. Why want to be involved in that nation? And almost destroyed, brought to its knees by this nation? I want to be involved with them, probably. So it's the legal people, Israelites only, those of the redeemed people. And you find this of course, looking at the Passover reminds us about the Lord's Supper, because in the Lord's Supper we have so many parallels. It's suggested there are disagreements about this, but it's the Last Supper, a Passover meal. Most likely it took place at the time of Passover. They ate unleavened bread, they ate bitter herbs, as was the manner of Passover, by God. But in doing this, the Lord Jesus established something new for repentance. Something that points to a greater Exodus, a more important Passover. that was to do with his own death. And here he is considering not work deliverance from the anger and physical death, but deliverance from spiritual anger and from eternal death. So here we have in the Lord's Supper a reminder of God's deliverance from sin for those who believe in Christ. We look back and we remember Jesus Christ died and shed his blood in order that our sins might be washed away, in order that we might know the forgiveness of our sins, in order that God's justice might be satisfied, in that a penalty has been paid, sin has been punished in Christ as he died upon the cross. That is the purpose of it, is to die as a punishment for sin. And partaking of the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us that Jesus Christ was punished for sin. The shedding of his blood, his death, was the end of sin. Any man someone dying and shedding their blood, and we have a choice. Either it is us who dies eternally and suffers forever punishment for our sins, or we have a substitute, and that substitute takes upon himself our punishment. Well, I can't go round and ask people and say, well, will you be my substitute, please? Because they would have their own sins to deal with. They cannot act as my substitute if they've got their own sins. We have to have someone who has not got any sins of their own. We need, therefore, someone who is perfect. And the only person who meets those criteria is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone was and is perfect. He alone, therefore, can be my substitute. And that is what he was doing when he died. He was bearing in his own body on the cross the punishment due to my sin and to yours. So, looking back at the death of Christ, we are remembering a number of things. We are remembering why Jesus had to die. We are remembering that we are sinners. We are remembering that we are undeserving. We are remembering that we are hell-deserving. We are remembering that God is angry with us because of our sin. We are remembering that all we can look forward to is an eternity of torment for our sins being punished by God forever. That's one thing that we're remembering. But we're remembering also that Jesus died. And he died unto death for our sins. We're remembering also that he died with his day dead. Rose from the dead. And therefore we have confidence that our sins have been dealt with, because death could not hold him. Sin killed, every last sin has been punished. Sins are our sins. But Jesus Christ was able to bear the whole and complete punishment against our sin, and having dealt with it, the grave no longer had any power to keep it there. And so he rose from the dead. So in looking back at the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's death, as we remember him in the Lord's Supper, we remember the reasons he died. We remember why he died. We remember that he is no longer dead. But we remember also that he is coming again. This is a perpetual institution that God has given us until Christ returns. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is spelling out the details of the Lord's Supper, he says, for example, in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So the eating and the drinking is a reminder of Jesus Christ. It's a reminder of who he is and what he has done. But Paul doesn't stop there. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You declare it to everyone around, reminding them about his death until he comes." And so the Lord's Supper is a reminder not merely of why Jesus came, because of our sin. It's not merely a reminder to us that he died and dealt with our sin. It's not a reminder that our sins have been completely dealt with because he rose from the dead. But it is also a reminder to us that one day he will return. And so in looking back, we are reminded about the future. We are reminded that this world is not going to carry on as it is forever. We are reminded that in spite of all the wickedness, in spite of all the ungodliness that exists in the world, one day Jesus Christ will return and judge this world in righteousness. And following the judgment, this world will be transformed, restored back not to what it was before the fall of Adam, but to something better than that. And it will be better because God will dwell with us, and we will enjoy the presence of God on a renewed earth forever. This is a wonderful thing to consider. And therefore it's not surprising that, as with the Passover, the Lord's Supper is only to be partaken by those to whom the blessings and benefits of the death of Christ have come. Is it not foolish for someone who knows nothing of the forgiveness of their sins, who knows nothing of the blessed hope that is laid up for us in heaven? Is it not foolish that those who do not even understand why Jesus died to partake of bread and wine? Because they are making a mockery of what Jesus did. Oh, well, we come along and we take the Lord's Supper because, well, that's what you do. You go to church and you eat bread and drink wine. It's what everybody does. Other people think, well, it's not done properly if we don't have the bread and wine. Other people teach that the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ, so that when you receive the bread, that piece of bread is literally Jesus' flesh. And that the wine is literally his blood. It may not taste like human flesh, it may not taste like blood, but it really is. So they say. And they will argue this from passages like the one we read, because they say, look, Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And I'll turn you to John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking to the Jews. In verse 51, he says this: "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How could it be?" Jesus said, "The most assuredly, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh, blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. So therefore, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, something happens, there is a miracle, and the bread turns into Jesus' flesh, and the wine turns into his blood. Well, this is in fact a complete misunderstanding of Scripture. Let me give you an example of if they were consistent in this, where it would lead them. We have John the Baptist in John chapter 1. In verse 29 of John chapter 1, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Does this mean that Jesus was a little fluffy white lamb? Is that what it means? Well, if you insist that literally we're eating flesh and blood, if you're insisting literally that's what Jesus meant and intended, then surely you have to say Jesus was a fluffy white lamb. Indeed, we could go on to other parts of John and say, for example, where Jesus says, "I am the door." Well, what does that mean? And there are other examples, many other examples that we could give. You have to understand the language against the background, against the culture, against the people of the time. What did they mean? What did the writer mean by what he said? Not what do I think he said, what did the writer say? Because it's that that God has inspired, it's the intention of the writer. We always have to be careful when you're reading Scripture not to make Scripture say what you want it to say. You are trying to find out the meaning of God inspired all of us to write these words. That's what we have to decide. And did God, when he inspired John to write these words, mean that Jesus was a prophet? No, not at all. Taken from the past, taken from the Passover. Passover lamb is the picture that we have here. Jesus is the real one. Not the one that you have every year. Jesus is the real one because he will take away sin. But he is the one who corresponds to that picture that we have in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean that he's a fluffy white animal. And it's the same when we come to John 6 and Jesus says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." He's not meaning that we literally eat his flesh and drink his blood. What he's saying is we need to partake of him. We need to receive him. Not physically, but spiritually. Otherwise you get the absurd situation. Coming along to meetings like this, and eating bread and drinking wine, that gives you life, gives you spiritual life. That's all you need to do. You can be as ungodly as you like for the rest of the week, but as long as you eat that bread and drink that wine, then you'll be okay. Because it says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have life. And that's what some people practice. Before I was converted, comments were made to me about Roman Catholic friends who would go to confession on a Saturday night. They'd go to Mass on a Sunday morning, and the rest of the week they would be more immoral than the rest of us. Because they knew that the following weekend they could confess it all, and they could take the bread and the wine, and they'd be okay. That's totally contrary to the whole teaching of the Scriptures. The reason why we eat the bread and drink the blood is to remind us. It's not that eating and drinking these things does us any good at all. Because it doesn't do us any good at all. It's not bad for us, that it does us no good at all unless accompanied with it is an understanding of what's involved and an attitude of heart that recognizes these things and receives them in our hearts. So rather than partaking, making us right with God and acceptable to God, we eat bread and drink wine because we are already right with God. The motivation is completely different. We eat and drink these things as a reminder to us of what God has done. A reminder to us that we are sinners. A reminder to us that Christ has died for sin. A reminder to us that he completely paid the penalty for sin. A reminder to us that one day he will return and judge the world in righteousness. A reminder to us all his promises are true. A reminder to us that one day we will be with him in glory if we have already received the spiritual benefits of which these physical elements remind us. Well, let me ask just a few questions in closing. Do we remember what God has done for us? And are we grateful for what God has done for us? Have we remembered what we were? Have we remembered what God has saved us from? Have we remembered what God is saving us to? Are we indeed right with God at all? Do we need reminding of the how and the why? Do we have anything to remember at all? Has God done something for our souls? Has he worked upon our hearts? Has he transformed us by bringing us to Christ and giving us his new hearts? Has that happened? Has been reminded of what he has done. You could say, are we Israelites who are entitled to the Passover? Or are we Gentiles, sojourners, who do not? As we go forward into the new year, is it going to be with Christ? Let us see if there is opportunity to remind us. As we go forward, we go forward with Christ, we go forward with him, being reminded regularly of who he is and what he has done. So may the Lord's Supper this morning be a benefit and blessing to us as we come to remember the Lord's death.